First Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm sorry, chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1. I was thinking about what Gary said this morning, and hopefully I can do this twice in a day. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading this evening on verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now down to chapter 2, verse 1. For I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I want to speak to you tonight about the cross of Calvary. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your word, and I ask that you would bless it as we look into it together. Accomplish, Lord, in our lives what you need to tonight through the ministry of the word of God. Remind us again of that central doctrine that all of us believe, and that is the cross of Christ. Help us to know the importance of it. And Lord, we pray that you might meet the needs of those that have been mentioned this morning and those who are on our prayer list, many needs we have in our congregation. And I pray that each of those would be met in accordance to your will. And we just pray that you would meet with us tonight and make this a profitable time together as we center around your word. And may Jesus Christ be honored, we pray in his name. Amen. I was thinking about the stability of a church and the effectiveness of a church. What is it that makes a church truly effective? I believe we could say there's one thing that makes a church truly effective, and that's the faithful proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the story about the cross of the Lord. Now, a lot of other things are important, and a lot of other things add to the success of a church. But if you talk about one central thing, it has to be the gospel. Because if it wasn't for the gospel, all the other things wouldn't amount to much. I mean, you could do a good job with helping people. You can do have a wonderful ministry of helps and trying to encourage people, trying to give people things to do and help people physically, financially, emotionally, all those things. You can have all those things, but if you don't tell them the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have propped up people who end up going to hell. You know, they're helped in ways, but the main need that they have is not met. And so we need to emphasize the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking about the cross. And in the cross, we find a wonderful display of the holiness of God. I mean, where else do you see such a display of the holiness of God? That on the cross of Calvary, when Jesus died, God told us about his holiness. His holiness is so great and so pure that for us to be able to go to heaven, God demands that our sin be dealt with. He's not going to allow sin into heaven, even if it means the death of his own son. And so his holiness is displayed on the cross of Calvary. Another thing that's displayed on the cross of Calvary is his wrath. God is a God of wrath when it comes to sin. And no greater display of the wrath of God than the cross of Calvary. Because on the cross of Calvary, all the wrath of God for all the sin of all the world came down on Jesus Christ. And so he showed that he's a God of wrath and a God of holiness. Also on the cross of Calvary, there's a great display, I would say the greatest display of the love of God. So you have the holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the love of God. On the cross, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why would he experience that wrath? Because he loved us. Why would he go through all those sufferings on the cross? Because he loved us. Why would he shed his blood on the cross? Because he loved us. And so the Lord's on the cross of Calvary, it's a great display of the love of God. But then there's another thing about God that's displayed on the cross of Calvary, and that is the wisdom of God. I mean, nowhere else can you find such a display of the wisdom of God. The greatest problem that God ever faced was the sin of mankind. I mean, the greatest problem that ever existed was what to do with the sin of mankind. How can you rescue sinful men who deserve to go to hell, and yet you want them to go to heaven? God's not willing that any should perish. So how is God going to solve that problem? None of us could come up with it. None of us could come up with that solution. I mean, we see that when we see how man tries to deal with it. Christians are the only one that know and believe what God does concerning what God has done concerning sin. Everybody else tries their own way. And what is that? They all have different approaches, different methods in order to please a holy God. They're trying in some way by works to please a holy God, to appease a holy God, some way to make a way to heaven. And all of them fail. Because man couldn't figure that out. Only God could. And on the cross of Calvary, it was a great display of the wisdom of God, because God devised a plan whereby men could be saved. And then on the cross, it's also a display of something else about the Lord. And that is, the cross is a great display of the power of God. The biggest problem ever faced was the sin of mankind. God not only had to have the wisdom to do it, but the power to take care of it as well. And on the cross of Calvary, we see the power of God displayed. So the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that we need to understand, and we need to believe, we need to preach, we need to teach. And the cross of Calvary is going to make this church a successful church in the years ahead. We must center our attention upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe our preaching needs to have its center on the cross of Christ. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We only glory in the cross. Now tonight I want to talk to you about the cross. And we're going to look at some things about the cross of Calvary. First of all, the plan of the cross. What is the plan of the cross? What do we know about that? Well, first of all, it was predicted by the foreknowledge of God. The plan of the cross was predicted by the foreknowledge of God. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says, "The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." We know to understand the cross, we have to understand that it was not an afterthought with God. It was not that God saw a problem down on earth and he said, "Oh my, what am I going to do? I've got to come up with something." And so he gets his wisdom all together, you know, and he comes up with a plan to rescue man because of this problem that's come up. That's not the way it was. God knew it was going to happen before it ever happened. And God had it planned before the problem ever came. That's why we say grace is older than sin. Revelation 13, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. In God's mind, the plan of the cross was predicted by the foreknowledge of God. It was also planned by the wisdom of God. We've mentioned the wisdom of God already. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, we read it a while ago, we preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Also, this plan was prompted by the sin of man. I mean, that's why it was necessary, because of the sin of man, the plan of the cross. Psalm 14, verse 3 says, They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A theologian of many years ago by the name of Bancroft, I have his book and have and studied it in way back in college. That's a long time ago. He said this: "It was the lost, strayed condition of humanity that made necessary the death of Christ. This was the magnet that drew the Son of God from the skies. He could not be satisfied with the glory which he had with the Father before the world was, with all the adoration and admiration of all the unfallen host of heaven, while man remained estranged and lost from God." The cross of Calvary, the plan for the cross, was prompted by the sinful condition of man. Also, this plan for the cross was prescribed by the holiness of God. I mean, God's holiness prescribes what's going to have to be done. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." God's holiness demands that sin be dealt with. It must be paid for. God cannot wink at sin. God cannot say, "Oh, I love you so much, I'll just let you into heaven anyway. I know you're a sinner, but I love you." That's the world's way of looking at it. You know, I just love you so much, I'll let you into heaven. No, God's holiness prescribed the plan for the cross, and that is the sin must be dealt with. God's of pure eyes. He cannot behold evil and look upon it with satisfaction or approval. He cannot just let it go by. He must deal with it. And on the cross of Calvary, he dealt with it. The cross of Calvary, the plan for the cross, is also performed by the love of God. And the Bible says in 1 John 4, verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And so the Lord had the plan for the cross. Now let's talk about the person of the cross. Who is the person of the cross? Well, we who know the Lord understand that. A lot of people out there in the world, even religious circles, don't understand this. And that is who the person of the cross really is. The Bible says the person of the cross is the Son of God. John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we go on to find out that's the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Son, the second person of the Trinity, is the one who came from heaven to this earth to die for our sins. So the person of the cross is the Son of God. But we also find in the Scripture that the person of the cross is the Son of Man. Now the Son of Man means that God became a man. The Son of God, who eternally existed, became a man, and so he's the Son of Man. And John 1, 14 tells us that. And verse 18, "God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So God the Son became God-man, the Son of Man. This Son of Man, who was the Son of God, then became the substitute. And so this person of the cross is the Son of God, the Son of Man, who became the substitute. John 1, 29, John saw Jesus coming, walking along. And remember what he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He's the substitute. So this one has to die for me. This one has to take my place. And so if you were there that day, you could say with John, "Behold the Lamb of God that's going to take away my sin. He's the one that's going to die for me. He's the one that's going to take everything I deserve. He's going to take my hell for me so I can go to heaven." This one, this person of the cross, is the substitute. He took my place. 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so he's our substitute. This Son of God, who became the Son of Man, became our substitute so that he might become our Savior. So who's the person of the cross? He's the Son of God, the Son of Man. He's the substitute who became our Savior. Because he couldn't be our Savior unless he became our substitute. And on the cross of Calvary, he died for us. John 19, verse 10 says it like this: "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Acts 4, verse 12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And so he's the Savior. Not a Savior, the Savior. The only Savior. So who is this person of the cross? This person of the cross is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, left heaven's glory, became a man, the Son of Man, who became our substitute, and then became our Savior, the only Savior available. And friend, you must deal with Him. You must accept Him if you're ever going to go to heaven, the person of the cross. But then let's look at something else. The plan of the cross we've seen, how God planned that. The person of the cross. But then let's think about the passion of the cross. The word passion means suffering. All of us who know Christ as our Savior, I think, understand what happened on the cross of Calvary. But let's go over it a little bit tonight to make sure that we remember it. The passion on the cross of Calvary, the passion of the cross. There was suffering at the hands of Jesus' enemies. The Bible says the Jews turned against Jesus. John 1, verse 11 says he came into his own, the Jewish people, and his own received him not. You remember how those scribes and those Pharisees and those that followed them turned against Jesus? They rejected him, and they were the ones who persuaded the Romans. You remember Pilate didn't want anything to do with it. But they put some pressure on him and says, look, he claims to be a king, and there's no king but Caesar. I mean, and if you don't go along with this, you're not going to be a friend of the real of the king that we know. So you're going to have to destroy this one. And they wanted him to be crucified. They said, release Barabbas and let us have Jesus. Crucify him, crucify him. And so he suffered at the hand of the Jews as they turned him over to the Romans. Then he suffered at the hand of the Romans, who were the Gentiles. And they were the ones that devised the cross. They were the ones that came up with the idea of how to kill a man slowly, very painfully, and with great shame. How to do that, considered the worst form of punishment in those days, was the cross of Calvary, was the cross. And it, of course, for Christ, it became the cross of Calvary. And there was that pain that he experienced on the cross with the nails in his hands and his feet, and all that he went through before that. But not only was there the pain of the cross, there was the scorn of the cross. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 22. And let's look at what the psalmist said prophetically about the cross. Psalm 22, verse 7. The scorn that he experienced on the cross of Calvary. Psalm 22, 7. And all they that see me laugh me to scorn. You remember, God knew what was going to happen to his son before it ever happened. And he told about it in the Psalms, in this psalm. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. But they laugh at him and they scorn him. The Jews scorned him. The Romans scorned him. They made fun. They laughed. So there was the scorn of the cross. But then there was also the curse of the cross. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 22. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus suffering at the hands of his enemies. There was the curse of the cross. It was a punishment that was devised for the worst of criminals. And so when Jesus died there on the cross, you remember they put him between two thieves. I mean, they were definitely guilty, and they considered Jesus to be guilty as well. And there he was, the curse of the cross. I mean, the Romans said, don't even let the word the cross even be mentioned on the lips of Romans. It's not for a Roman citizen. It's reserved for the worst of the people. And that's who they considered Jesus to be a part of, the worst of the people. So there was the curse of the cross. And then there was also the shame of hanging on the cross. Look at that in Psalm 22, verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all of my bones, they look and stare upon me. Like Jesus looking down from the cross on his own body, and there he hangs naked on the cross. And he sees his bones, you know, through the skin, that he sees his physical structure, and he sees them laughing at him on the cross. They part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture. And so there we see the shame of the cross of Calvary. Look at Isaiah chapter 53, and we see the shame there as well. In verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We counted him as just a guilty sinner, one worthy of death, and we didn't esteem him at all. We just despised him. We rejected him. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The shame that Jesus experienced on the cross of Calvary. Sin always brings shame. And Jesus suffered for our sin on the cross, and he suffered the shame. All of this brought on by people, the enemies of the Lord. But then on the cross, there was also the suffering at the hand of God. That was the greatest suffering that took place on the cross. You remember Jesus thought about it in Gethsemane. And as he thought about what was going to happen, he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup was the wrath of God that he was going to drink. It wasn't the suffering so much on the cross. It was what he was going to experience from God. Not the physical suffering on the cross, but the spiritual suffering was what he had in mind more than anything else. This cup that he was going to drink. I mean, never being separated from the Father. The triune God, never being having any separation, a perfect harmony between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But Jesus knew that if he was going to pay for our sins, it was going to involve him suffering. And that suffering was going to include separation from the Father and taking the sin of the world upon himself. That spotless one becoming sin for us. And so he says, if it be possible, let this cup passed from me. When he drank that cup on the cross of Calvary, I believe it was that time during that darkness on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The sins of the world were placed on Jesus, so that God had to turn his wrath on his own Son for us. Just think about it. The things that turn your stomach, the things that make you angry, the things that you can't stand when you see it in the world. Jesus said all that sin was laid on him. Let's think of a few of them. Isaiah 53, 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All the unbelief in the world laid on Jesus. All the heresy, the false teaching, the false doctrine laid on Jesus. All the rebellion, the uncleanness, the sorceries, the witchcraft, the idolatry, the extortion, thievery, gossip, drunkenness, smoking, anything that defiles your body, laid on Jesus. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, and that is practiced today. Strife, jealousy, covetousness, envy, pride, lying, hatred, murder, abortion, child molestation. I mean, you could go on and on. All of that, all of it, everybody in all the world, all that sin laid on Jesus. The passion of the cross, Jesus suffering at the hand of God. But then I noticed something else about the cross. We've seen the plan, the person, the passion. But let's talk about the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross is powerful. The Bible says that's what it takes for somebody to be saved. We go back to our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The preaching of the cross is still considered foolishness by the world. I heard someone the other day, I think it was on the radio, and they were saying they thought that one of the worst things in our country was fundamentalism. Fundamentalism about anything, they said, and they were including religious things. And that was one of our greatest enemies, was fundamentalism. People don't like to hear the truth. And the greatest truth that they really don't like to hear is the cross of Calvary. Because the cross tells man, you are so bad, you are so wicked, that for you to be saved, this is what it takes. Jesus had to die for you. Look at the nails. Look at all that he went through. Look at the suffering. He had to do that for you to be saved, because you're so bad. That's what it takes to save you. You know, if you'd tell somebody, you're so dirty, that it would take a bath all day long to clean you up, you would be offended. Well, God is saying to us, you are so filthy that it takes the death of my son on the cross of Calvary to clean you up. And that's why the world doesn't like it. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them. But God says it's the power of God to salvation. It takes the preaching of the cross to save people. You can't dress it up. It has to be the preaching of the cross of Calvary. And that's what it takes for people to be saved. That's why the Lord speaks of the priority of the preaching of the cross. It's the most important thing. We must make sure that we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which speaks of the cross. And that's why Paul said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory in anything save the cross of the Lord Jesus. That's why I said, you know, if we're going to be effective as a church, there's one central thing that has to remain, and that's the preaching of the cross of Calvary. It's important to have programs. It's important to do things for people. It's important to grow and expand, and it's important to have all that, but none of it will mean anything unless the preaching of the cross is central. And the Lord says the preaching of the cross is absolutely necessary if people will be saved. But then I want to talk about something else concerning the cross, and that's the persecution of the cross. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11 says there's an offense of the cross. Galatians chapter 6, verse 12 says there's persecution for the cross. And that's true. You remember what Jesus said, and God told us in Hebrews, he said, let's go with Jesus outside the camp bearing the reproach. Where did they crucify Jesus? Outside the city. Why? He's too despicable to be inside the city. There's a reproach to anybody that would hang on the cross. Get them out of here. They're too bad. The Lord says, you take the cross and you hold the cross up high in your heart and in your mind. and you say, I believe on what happened on the cross of Calvary, regardless of how despicable it might sound, regardless of how bloody it might look, I know that that's the only way I could be saved. And I love the cross, and I believe the cross. The Lord says, if you do that, you'll suffer persecution for it. The world doesn't like it. They never have, and they never will. But then I'd like to close by saying one other thing about the cross, and that's the peace of the cross. You see, the Lord says there's perfect peace that comes because of the cross. I mean, it's worth being persecuted for believing on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 verse 20 says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Made peace through the blood of his cross. What is that peace? Well, let me give you some of the things that are involved in that peace. Because of the cross, we have redemption. Ephesians 1 verse 17 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Redemption is released by the payment of a price. And so we have redemption because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm glad I've been released from the power of sin and from the penalty of sin and from the power of the devil. He's no longer my father. The Lord is my father. And so I'm glad I've been released from that. And that redemption took place because of the cross. That peace involved includes redemption. That peace includes forgiveness. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so we have forgiveness. That means God will not hold it against us. And all of my sin is under the blood, and I have forgiveness. What peace that is. All of us have sinned, haven't we? All of us sin every day. And we have things that come into our life that we know are not right. And we realize that, oh, for a moment, either in the mind or in actions, we participated, we thought about it, or we actually did something that was wrong. Maybe we got angry and, you know, really said something we shouldn't to someone. Whatever it might be, we've all sinned and we continue to sin. But the Lord says, because of the cross, we know it was all dealt with on the cross. And the Lord says he forgives us, and he says he'll never keep us out of heaven because of our slip-ups and our failures. When we trust Jesus as the way to heaven, we have forgiveness. What a wonderful thing that is, and that gives us peace. We have justification. Justification means to be declared righteous. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justification, declared righteous by God. And so what peace that brings to know that God doesn't look at me and say, I condemn you. God looks at me and says, I justify you. I declare you to be righteous, and I'm going to take you to heaven because of what I did for you and the righteousness I gave you. Righteous. Oh, that brings us peace. Reconciliation. Colossians 1 verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace through the blood of his cross. Peace with us. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about that, how we have been reconciled to God. And as ambassadors for Christ, we are to go out with a word of reconciliation, a message of reconciliation that says you can be reconciled to God as well. And so we have peace with God. We're not enemies anymore. We're friends of God. That picture this morning in the book of Revelation, the 24 elders, if they represent the church, and I believe they do. Did you notice that picture? We didn't point it out this morning. But here's God sitting on a throne. And then all around that throne are these seats. And on these seats are these 24 elders representing the church. And they're there before the throne. They're not at enmity with God. They're friends with God. They're brethren of the Lord. And there we are in heaven around that rainbow-encircled throne. How is that possible for people who are sinners? We've been reconciled. Reconciled to God, and that brings peace. No condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We'll never be condemned. We have a promise of future glory someday. We're going to be with the Lord. We're going to be in his house. We're going to have new bodies. We're going to be perfect. I mean, and all that's going to be ours, and someday we're going to enjoy the reigning with him on this earth through his millennial reign. Then we're going to enjoy the new heaven and the new earth throughout all eternity. All of that's coming because of Jesus and because of the cross. Yes, there's the peace of the cross. When you look at the blackness of the cross and you see all that happened there on that black day, when even outwardly the Lord made it turn dark, and then in the blackness of that day, you see, the Lord did this to bring us peace. Reminds me of the little girl. She was visiting the countryside. She grew up in the city, and she had never seen such a brilliant sky. And she looked up into the brilliance of the night sky, and she said, "Mother, if heaven is so pretty on its wrong side, how much more on its right side?" And you know, from this vantage point on the earth, if we can look at the cross of Calvary in that darkness of that night, and we see those bright stars, forgiveness, reconciliation, justification, and all those things we've mentioned, and we can see that and we can say, "Thank you, Lord." If it looks that good on this side, friend, what must it look like on the other side? I thank the Lord for the cross of Calvary. 7 years ago, I was asked to speak in another church, and they sang a cantata. It was after the cantata that I sang. I think it was Kings Mills Baptist, and I think it was, it was a Good Friday service or what it was. But their cantata was "Once Upon a Tree." That was the name of it. So I wrote a poem to go along with that message, and this is what it said. "Once upon a tree many years ago, Jesus gave his life, precious blood did flow. Took the wrath of God, paid for all our sins, all that we deserved, laid fully on him. But then he arose, 'twas proof he paid all. Now he can save us if on him we call. I know it is true, his word tells me so. I called and he saved, praise God, this I know. Friend, will you respond, trust his work for you? Call upon his name, he will save you too. Glory in the cross, it means all for me. He paid for my sins once upon a tree." Thank the Lord for the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for reminding us again of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you've made us to be believers in what happened there on the cross. And I thank you that you've saved us because of that. But Lord, there are many people around us who don't know about the cross. They don't understand what we understand about it. I pray that we'd be faithful witnesses to preach that message, because the preaching, the cross, has power to save souls. May our church, Lord, as we grow and as we accomplish what you want us to do, may we never depart from the central message, and that's the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for what you did for us there. Help us to be faithful to you because we love you. And the reason we love you, Lord, is because you first loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.